it's a great privilege to look into your word, and it's a beautiful, scary assignment to talk about your truths and to do it in a way that lets your spirit do the teaching. I pray that that would take place in these minutes. I thank you for Redeemer Jesus. He's the one that makes all the difference today and forever. I pray that each of us knows him personally and is able to declare with confidence and joy, regardless of what's going on in our life today, God is good all the time. Thanks for being who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here. Please turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is kind of a, well, we've been going like this. In music, they call that, you go to a crescendo, right? Is that the right word? I hope so. And we're kind of there in John chapter 11 because John's focus is to help us understand that Jesus is truly God. And chapter after chapter, he has, by God's Spirit directing, recorded things that Jesus said and did that show that Jesus would have to be God. But when you get to chapter 11 in John's Gospel, he kind of hits the top because he does the miracle of miracles. He brings a dead person back to life. That's not the first time Jesus did that. The other Gospel writers, you remember, one of them records, I believe it's Luke, about Jairus' daughter who had died, and he brought her back to life. Another time, Jesus was out walking, and he came across this funeral procession, and this mother had lost her son, and his body was in that coffin, and they were headed out to bury him. And Jesus walked up, and he touched the coffin, and he brought that young man back to life and presented him to his mother. Isn't that an amazing story? As I think about that, I think of how many mothers have had their son die. It's not supposed to be that way. Children are supposed to outlive the parents, but sometimes it's the other way around. And to have that mom heartbroken, wondering what her future was, grieving, and have Jesus walk up and present her son who had died back alive. So there's other places where Jesus did this. But in John's Gospel, he chose this special event at this particular time. And so if you'll review with me, you remember chapter 1, he said, I'm God in a human body. I am the beginning. I am the Word. I am the One. John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus met up with Nathanael, and Nathanael was all impressed that Jesus had seen him under the tree, no way any human could have done that. And Jesus said, hey, stick around, Nathanael. You're going to see a lot more than this. You're going to see heaven open. And chapter by chapter, we've seen that. Chapter 2, he showed that he's more powerful than nature. He attends that wedding. They run out of wine. Hey, Jesus made the grapes that you make wine out of, right? And so he just skipped the whole process and went from water to wine. And he wowed them with making the best wine they had ever tasted. He's in charge of nature. He's more powerful than even the natural process. Chapter 3, that story with Nicodemus. Nicodemus wants to know who Jesus is. I don't think he ever really understood it. And Jesus reasons with him and explains to him that there's natural birth, birth from our mother. There's a spiritual birth into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus just can't get his mind into the spiritual realm. And Jesus finally reminds Nicodemus those great verses that hopefully all of us have memorized. God so loved the world, that includes everybody, you, me, everybody, that he gave his only son, Jesus, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, would not die in our sin and be lost from the Creator forever, but would have an everlasting life. And that the Son didn't come into the world to condemn us. We're already condemned. Sin did that. But to redeem us. Amazing statements from Jesus that only one who's truly God could make. And then in chapter 4, you remember, he had that divine appointment with the lady by the well down in Samaria. And shows us that he didn't just come to redeem important people and kings, but that he cares about everybody, the value of every individual. And here's this lady that she's hated by the Jews because she's a Samaritan, and she's an outcast among her own people. Her lifestyle is about as awful as it can be. She's so caught up in guilt, has such a horrible image of herself, that she comes to the well to get water in the heat of the day when nobody else would be there, so nobody would see her. But Jesus had a divine appointment that day, and he gently leads her through the process and the reasoning, and reveals light to her. And by the end of the conversation, she realizes he's Messiah, he's Savior, and she believes him and trusts him, and she brings people from the city out, and he goes down there and he spends some time with them, and he shows the value that he places on anybody. And I'm so glad for that, because sometimes I think I put value on certain people higher than others, and that's so wrong. That's so human, but so wrong. And Jesus says, I love all of you, and I want all of you in my family. And then you remember in chapter 5, the guy went to the pool of water, and supposedly an angel would come down and stir the water, and the first one in got healed. And I don't understand that at all, but it's in John's gospel, and it obviously happened. So Jesus walks in one day after this guy's been laying by that pool day after day for decades, and he said, would you like to be healed? And the guy says, nobody, I can't get in the water in time. And Jesus just goes right by that response, and he says, pick up your mat and walk. And he does. He's healed on the spot. And he says, and by the way, when he meets him a little later down away from there, he says, don't sin anymore. Live a life of holiness. And we're so impressed that Jesus not only can heal somebody, but he goes right to the heart of the guy's spiritual problem and says, believe and trust and don't live a life of sin. And in chapter 6, you remember he was out on the hillside and he had this big multitude and he taught, and the day was getting late and the people are getting hungry, and he doesn't want to send them home starving, and there was no McDonald's or Taco Bell close by, and the grocery store was a long ways away. And so what's Jesus going to do about this? Well, there's a little guy that has a little lunch. And Jesus says, that's enough. That's all I need. You know, that's what he says to me today. That's what he says to you. You don't have to have a lot. Just give me what you have. A lot of people say, I can't do anything for God. I don't have anything to offer. And God says, well, what do you have? Well, you got arms and legs and a mouth and a voice and a few resources. And God says, just give me what you have and I'll multiply it. And he took that lunch and he fed thousands of people and then sent them home with a little doggy bag with a bonus, you know, on the way home. Amazing. He said, I can feed a multitude. Definite evidence that he's God. Nobody else could do that. Nobody can repeat that. You'd like to do that, wouldn't you? You'd like to go downtown and find all the homeless people and just give them all a lunch just like that. Wouldn't you like to do that? I'd like to do that. I'd like to go to some of these countries of the world that there's just hundreds and thousands of people that are malnourished and hurting, and just be able to go and say, here's lunch today and here's a baggie for the afternoon. Only Jesus can do something like that. It's amazing. He is truly God. And then in chapter 7, he walks into the temple and he just shouts out and he says, I'm the living water. Drink of me and you'll never thirst again. But obviously, he's either God to be able to say he can do that, or he's a total phony, which the religious leaders kept calling him. And then in chapter 8, amazing, he finally comes to that place where he says, I'm truth. Wow, everybody's looking for truth. Talk about truth. The magazines, everybody these days are talking about what is truth. Pilate doesn't have a corner on that statement anymore. And alternative truths and levels of truth, and it's all confused and it's all mixed up. And Jesus simply says, I am truth. I'm the truth. And he says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And let me remind us today that Jesus and his truth is the only one that sets anybody free. That's what the world needs. It's the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the hope that comes through knowing Jesus, the truth of the principles of God to do life correctly, and then to be the thought of being set free by the truth. That's what sets us free. And then by the end of the chapter, chapter, when they're debating with him about who he is, and he finally just says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. What an amazing statement. Right out of Exodus, when God said to Moses, when you go down to Pharaoh and when you go down to your own people and they say, who sent you? You just say, I am. I am. Sent me. That's a name for God. And an absolute declaration that he's truly God and that he's the I am that can set people free from the bondage of sin. Amazing statement. And then in chapter 9, the guy that had been blind all those years, and people were quizzing. They wanted to know who caused that blindness. Did that guy sin? Did his parents sin? Well, in a sense, all physical illness comes from sin, right? Ultimately, comes from the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the human race, it has its effect, and that's why eventually we deteriorate away, and we need redemption to have eternal life and eternal perfection. But Jesus says, this guy, he's not blind because somebody sinned. His parents didn't do something wrong. He didn't do something wrong. In essence, he doesn't word it quite like this, but basically Jesus says, you know why this guy's blind? You know why he's been blind all this time? Because I need an exhibit today. I need to show you something. I need you to realize that I, Jesus, am God, and I have power over blindness even. He said, that's why this guy is blind. Can you imagine? All those years, he wondered why he was blind, and the parents probably questioned and dealt with that. And Jesus answers the question. He says, he's blind because I need to give him sight today so that you'll know who I am. That just encourages me so much because there's so much about life that's very difficult to explain. Why is this going on? Why did this happen? Why didn't this work out? And from God's point of view, he says, you know, from my point of view, it makes total sense. So just trust me. And this guy is such an example of that. He needed his life purpose up to that time as a blind man was to be there on the day that Jesus would walk by and give him sight and make that statement of who Jesus is. I hope that encourages some of you. It really does me. And then finally, last week, we looked at I Am the Good Shepherd, chapter 10. And the only word I have for that is, wow. Shepherd God, Shepherd Jesus, Shepherd Holy Spirit. I've had so much fun in the last few weeks sharing that principle with some very hurting people and trying to help them remember that that Shepherd God, the Good Shepherd, is holding them, encouraging them, and will carry them through the difficult time that they're facing. And by the way, he's our shepherd when everything's going good, too. And we need to remember that. Well, then you come to chapter 11, and I believe he's saying today, I have power over human physical death. As we progress on through the book, chapter 14, he'll say, I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm the way to God. Chapter 20, he'll do the ultimate coming back to life when he walks out of the tomb and conquers death forever by his own resurrection. And certainly the end of the story is in Revelation 22, where he says, I'll be back soon. Chapter 11 of the Gospel of John starts out, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And they give us a detail here that helps us. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And the word there is, your friend is sick. The one that's your friend is sick. Verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha, and this statement, the love, is not just a friend of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. It's the agape love that he has for them. And yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there where he was 2 more days. Now, it's obvious that Jesus has something going here way beyond what Mary and Martha and Lazarus could understand, because We're told later that Bethany's only a couple miles from where Jesus was, and he could easily have gotten there within a very short period of time, but he waited a couple more days. Verse 7, then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. And they weren't too excited about that because they knew things, that there were people there that wanted to kill Jesus. Verse 8, but Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. A lot of people struggle with what that means, and I struggle with what that means as well. The closest explanation I have to verse 9 about the hours of daylight and nighttime comes simply from an expression that I learned as a kid growing up on the farm. We learned to make hay while the sun shines. The idea there was that while the sun was shining, you went out and got the work done so that you'd get it finished because you couldn't work at night. We've outsmarted that. Now we have lights, and so we can work all night if we want to. But Jesus is saying, I have work to do, and I'm on a time schedule, and it's on the Creator's schedule, and so I need to do this. I'm on schedule. I'm working in the daylight. I'm doing what I need to do. And so just trust me. I think that's what that statement is partially about. And after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And he literally said, he's fallen asleep. He didn't say he's dead. He said, he's sleeping. I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. A little play on words there. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, it's so interesting how Jesus does things on his timetable because he's on the Creator's timetable, and he's never ahead or never behind. So he says, let's go there. Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. They're pretty sure that eventually the leaders that want Jesus dead are going to catch up with him. And he said, they're going to probably do it this time. We might as well die with him. On his arrival, verse 17, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. I put in your notes the reality of death. I think it's good for us to pause and not be afraid to talk about the reality of death. In our culture, there's an attempt to kind of protect us from the reality of death. Isn't that true? In early America and in many cultures, when someone is sick and dying, the whole family's involved. They're at home. Everybody's kind of into this. In our country, much of the time, people don't really have to deal with the reality of death. There's all kinds of ways to kind of let other people deal with that and to avoid a lot of that. And I'm so grateful for all of the helps and caregiving and everything that's there. But I also think it's extremely valuable for us to deal with the reality of death. It's part of the process of doing life on planet Earth. From the believer, the follower of Jesus' point of view, death is a gift that eventually gets us out of the bondage of this body and out of the curse of sin on this planet and into the holy presence of God. But our problem with it is timing. If we've lived the full life and our bodies wore out, and we know Jesus, we're probably anxious for that to happen. But if we're younger and we're doing life and we have priorities and involvements and all these things we want to do, and the death process comes into our life, then we don't want to face that. We don't want to deal with that. We want to avoid that. And it's so much more difficult to deal with that. Jesus was not afraid to deal with the reality of death. And I think his direct involvement with this is a reminder to me that we need to be very aware of what this is all about. To be honest, the whole death thing, I'm not afraid to die because I know where I'll go when I die. The process of dying, the timing of dying, that's troubling to me when I let it be that. My human side does not like to deal with that. We have friends, Carol and I do, that are both now in heaven, and they got to live way up in years. And in their later years, the wife said, "I hope I get to die first, because I think my husband can deal with all the stuff, you know, the business and finances and all that better than I could." And she got to die first. And within a year or two, he was gone. And, you know, I think that's nice. I would like to live to be, you know, a lot older than we are. And then if we can't go at the same time, have Carol go first and then me go shortly after so she wouldn't have to clean up all the messes that I'm leaving behind. I think that would be kind of nice. You know, so if I was designing it, that's the way I would do it. But we don't have that option. We don't have that. God doesn't trust us with that. And then another thing is this: these younger people, when they die, I mean, that seems so unfair. That seems so out of timing. And I think it's good to realize that Jesus understands all that. And he had a reason for dealing with death the way he did. And it's in verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death." And it didn't. There was a temporary death, but then back to life. "No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Our death process, like all of the rest of our life process, from God's perspective, it is to be for His glory. And when He takes somebody very young, or through an accident, or through an illness, or leaves all kinds of questions in our mind of why that is, from the believer's standpoint, it's for His glory. And we don't understand that. It's the old principle of, you know, we look at a beautiful piece of needlework and it makes so much sense to us, but we look at the underside and it's just a bunch of threads. And we look at the underside of God's plan and it makes no sense, but from His standpoint, it makes total sense. You're aware that Johnny Erickson Toddy influences me on a daily basis through her writings. And she kind of put this in perspective. There's a verse in Lamentations that says, "For no one is abandoned by the Lord forever. Though He brings grief, He also shows compassion because of the greatness of His unfailing love. For He does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow." He doesn't enjoy that. And she writes this: "The Lord took no pleasure in my broken neck." You're aware she's a quadriplegic. "Like any father who has compassion on his children, it pained his heart to see me hurt. Yet at the same time, it pleased the Lord to permit my accident." Now, she's the one that jumped off into the lake and hit the rock. But God permitted it. He could have prevented it. He permitted it. "My spinal cord injury was something He sovereignly designed in and for His good pleasure." Isn't that powerful? She's 50 years past that accident now. She's 67 years young and has an amazing ministry, but for 50 years has had someone else doing most of what we all have done for ourselves today with our mobility. She wrote, "God's ways are so much higher than ours. He has the capacity to look at the world through two lenses, through a narrow lens and a wide-angle one. When God looks at a painful event through a narrow lens, He sees the tragedy for what it is. He is deeply grieved." In Ezekiel 18:32, He says, "I take no pleasure in the death of anyone." God feels the sting in His chest when a child dies of cancer or a husband is killed in an accident. When God looks at the same event through the wide-angle lens, however, He sees the tragedy in relation to everything leading up to it, as well as flowing out from it. He sees a mosaic stretching into eternity. It is this mosaic, with all its parts, both good and evil, that brings Him delight. She says, Lord, help us to not look at life through the narrow angle, but through the wider angle. And I think that comes out of verse 4. Jesus said, there's a reason that I'm going to wait around and let Lazarus die. His sisters know that if I show up, I'll make him well. They have confidence. But I'm going to let him die because God's going to get some glory out of this that he wouldn't get out of this if I go down and heal him. Isn't that exciting? And so that's exactly what he goes down and he does. The reason for the delay becomes obvious. 21 through 44 is the whole story, that worship team read part of it, of the interaction between Martha and Jesus and Mary and Jesus. And finally, he asks where they have laid him, Lazarus, and the sisters get a little uneasy about that because they know what happens to a body after it's been dead for a few days. And Jesus isn't bothered by that. He says, open up the tomb. And he calls him forth. He calls him by name. And you see that in verse 38, 39. He said, take away the stone. Martha protests. Verse 40, Jesus said, did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? This sickness is not for any other purpose except the glory of God. So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Many Bible teachers have said it's a good thing that Jesus called him by name, Lazarus, or people would have come out of graves all over the place. And he had a specific one that he was bringing back. The dead man came out. His hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now, that's kind of that's the top. We've reached the top of the evidence up to this point that Jesus is God. To have a guy not only die, but be in the grave for 4 days, obviously his body's deteriorating, have him come out intact, fully together, able to walk, and able to take nourishment and to converse with people. What an amazing exhibit. I guess it's a great exhibit of a blind man getting his sight. Certainly made the statement of who Jesus is, but let's face it. If you can bring a dead man out of the grave, a dead person out of the grave, alive and well and able to do life like they had been doing earlier before they got sick, you're someone. You're something else. You're someone to be reckoned with. You're someone to be respected. You're someone to be believed, I think. And that's what Jesus had in mind. And he got the typical response. And the verses 45 through 57, some people believed. And you read later on that they had a dinner party at Lazarus' house, and people conversed with him. And my, what a story he must have told. And but what did the religious leaders do? They said, we can't let this go on. Verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. What was wrong with them? He's performing miraculous signs. Who can do that? Only God can do that. You say today, I have friends that I pray for, and sometimes they listen to me share the word, and I tell them my testimony of God's goodness and his faithfulness, and they just don't believe. Well, don't let that discourage you. Keep doing it. Jesus brought a dead man back to life. And some of the people believed, and some of the people said, we got to kill him because he's doing miracles. That's about as bad a rejection as you could ever have. And that's what their response was. And so they proceeded to try to see what they could do to get rid of Jesus. I think the response of humans today is very much like it was when this story took place. Jesus offers himself. He gives all the evidence of who he is. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's God in human flesh. He's the Creator. He's the Controller. He's the Manager. You believe that. I believe that. We talk about it. We share it. And many people say, I don't believe that. Can't be true. That's what happened then. And you know what? Jesus didn't quit. He didn't stop. He didn't base his life and the fulfillment of his mission on the response of the people, whether it was positive or negative. Because he had a job to do. He had a mission to fulfill. He had a cross to carry. He had the sins of the world to be placed on his body. He had blood to shed. He had to die. And he had to rise again to be the hope of all who would believe. And he finished the course. He didn't base his life on what they believed him, what people believed him, accepted him, or rejected him. And that says to me today, that's what I need to do. It's not my job to save people. It's not my job to get people into the kingdom of God. It's not my job to get people to believe in Jesus. And neither is it yours. It's our job to trust him, to believe him, to live a life of holiness, to let the Spirit of God guide our life through the teaching of the Word, putting it into practice. It's our job to tell the story and to let God be God and to do what only he can do, bring the miracle of eternal life to those who will believe and accept him. The reward of belief, it's in your notes. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. Jesus, power over everything, even physical death. And I'm so grateful that that will never change. We need to believe in our heart and say it with our mouth, Jesus is my God, my Savior. And when we do that, he locks us into his family forever. It's the greatest gift that anyone will ever have. And that's the story that we have to tell today. Father, I'm so thankful for chapter 11 of John. I try to get into the emotion of it. I try to feel with those sisters. I try to think about the crowd that was watching. I try to imagine what it was like when Jesus called Lazarus to come forth, and he came forth, this guy that looked like a mummy wrapped in all those strips of cloth, but able to move. The way they wrapped bodies in those days, that was a miracle that he could even come out. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. And I'm reminded that today people are bound with sin, eternally lost, until Jesus calls them by name and they respond and they believe in their heart and they say with their mouth, Jesus is my God. And Jesus breaks the bondage and declares them his child, and they have life eternal, secure forever. Dear God, thank you for Savior Jesus. With him, we have eternal hope. Without him, we're eternally lost. I pray that even this day we'll have opportunity to tell that story to someone and to see you bring them into their kingdom. And we'll have all eternity to give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.